Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. This sermon is part of our mission to bless our neighbors to the glory of God. We hope it blesses you.
I have a show and tell for you this morning, but it's not up here where I am, but I'm starting up here because you know where I am this way. It's actually over here, so follow me all the way over to here because we have some of our Advent decorations. This is one of the many Advent decorations we have up, and my thanks to the Worship and Music Committee for getting the Advent decorations up last Sunday after worship. So this one is the manger where Jesus will be born, and you can see the star up above that, so in case you happen to be coming from the east, you can find it. It is actually to the east of the manger. We had the church built in this orientation so this banner would work. But what's not in the manger? There's no baby Jesus in the manger. It's like we put the wrong manger on the banner, right? No, that's not why. Why is there no baby Jesus in the manger, Betty? He's not born yet. Craziness, right? Because this is, of course, the season not of Christmas yet, right? This is the season of Advent. As we get ready for Jesus' birth, as we get ready for Jesus' coming, not only in that birth 2,000 and some years ago in Bethlehem, we also anticipate a kind of return of Jesus at the fulfillment of history, and we recognize the ways that Jesus continually returns among this gathered community and in the world around us as Christ continues to be alive in the church and the world today. So we have this season of Advent where we're holding space. We've got the star, so we know where to go. We've got the manger, so we know what to hold open, but we hold that manger open. We hold that space open so that we're making room for Jesus to return into our lives again. Happy season of Advent, everyone. As we turn to our scripture reading, I'm going to invite you to do something that we haven't done a whole lot of lately, but it is sort of a covenant thing. I'm going to invite you all to read the scripture reading with me. So it will be up on the screens if your eyes are happy with the screens. It is also on page 903 of the Old Testament in your Pew Bible, if you are a Pew Bible kind of person. And so that just gives you a chance to prepare anything that you want to use in order to read this along with me as you are comfortable. And we will begin with a prayer for illumination. Jesus Christ, light of the world, open our hearts to receive your word this day. Holy Spirit, sustaining fire, illumine the gifts God offers in the word today. Eternal God, source of all glory, call us away from distractions that we might turn our eyes and ears to you. Amen. The scripture reading is Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 18, on page 903 of your Pew Bibles or up on the screens in front of you. I invite you to read with me. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to make grain offerings, and to make sacrifices for all time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This reading from the prophet Jeremiah ends, or includes that phrase, the name of the restored city of Jerusalem will be, "The Lord is our righteousness." The Lord is our righteousness. Our decisions are not our righteousness. Our rituals are not our righteousness. Our rules are not our righteousness. Our ability to do what is right comes from the Lord who is coming in Jesus Christ. Now, what we do matters, of course. We are accountable for how we treat each other and how we treat the world, and what we do shapes us and changes us. Many of us were shaped and changed in particular ways on Thursday as we shared food that we don't usually eat except for Thanksgiving Day and the 4, 5, 6 days after Thanksgiving Day. As we used those dishes we don't usually use even for those fancy leftovers, as we ate often with people that we don't always see. We use those special foods and that special ritual because eating those foods in that ritual way together, that's part of what shapes the relationship that we have with each other and with God. And a shout out to those for whom that meal and those relationships are more complicated than that sketch allows for. You can think of some other ritual actions that reinforce the relationships that we have with each other. Those everyday phone calls, those prayers for each other, as we will share them later today, as you may share them every day of your week. Even that carpool to work was a way of shaping those relationships that we have with each other. I'm thinking about those rituals that shape our relationships because today's scripture reading begins our season of Advent with a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the king who would succeed King David and the priest who would succeed the priesthood of the Levites. We're familiar, a lot of us, with those prophecies of the Messiah. Christians usually read those prophecies of a Messiah as being fulfilled in Jesus, and so it is appropriate for us to read them during Advent. The prophets remember King David, and they promise a royal successor to rule with justice in the way that David and his son Solomon ruled, even better than David and his son Solomon ruled. And then we had that very last verse of the reading that we read together this morning, talking about Levitical priests. That's not an ordinary part of your standard run-of-the-mill messianic prophecy, but you would assume that restoring that priestly ritual construct is part of how Israel would be restored. So that's what the prophets were speaking into. So let's dig into that, because that's a little weird and seemingly out of place, even though it's part of this overall idea of the Messiah. The prophet Jeremiah, as we've read for the last few weeks, he spent 39 years speaking God's hope into a hopeless situation, as the kingdom of Judah was destroyed by the kingdom of Babylon. Jeremiah spoke a hope that actually began as judgment against the kingdom as it was about to be toppled. And we call that judgment hope because God was angry about powerful people exploiting the poor, and Jeremiah was constantly speaking on God's behalf about the needs of the poor people in the kingdom. There's hope in that. The kings and the wealthy people, they took for themselves. The priests and the religious institutions gave them cover. As they did that, it was as if religion can exempt us from caring for our neighbors. And the kings and the priests, they supported those powerful elites in sinning against God and God's people. And Jeremiah said no on God's behalf, said that the poor people and the land are suffering because of the actions of those with that power. And as Jeremiah's words were fulfilled, those powerful elites, they were deported off to the east into Babylon, and others eventually fled down to Egypt, including Jeremiah. He actually did get to run away at some point. And many others were left to just languish and try to remain faithful in the land. And Jeremiah kept prophesying God's faithfulness, kept saying no to human injustice, and God's no to human injustice so often looks like disaster in the world. But then God says yes to restoration in the midst of disaster. And so Jeremiah's words, they turn from this description of all of the terrible things that are going on in the land, and they turn to hope. Just when it seems utterly bleak and defeated, Jeremiah's words, they turn to hope. That disaster that began with the actions of the leaders, well, the restoration is going to flow through those same leaders. And so, if we read the paragraphs around the reading that we just shared together, Jeremiah promises the restoration of the houses that were destroyed during the siege of Jerusalem, the restoration of the cities that had been conquered and taken over by the Babylonians, the restoration of agriculture in the fields, the restoration of the kings and the priests, restoration of the people, restoration of creation itself. Restoration of creation itself. Because humans have this unique responsibility to care for the species around us. Because God's promise is bigger than ourselves, even bigger than that, even bigger than that. Jeremiah's prophecy, all of the words that sounded like danger and threat, and all of these words that sound like promise, Jeremiah's words are ultimately always about God's promise, about God's faithfulness, even to the extent that the whole city will be renamed the Lord, not our action. The Lord is our righteousness. God will be faithful in restoring the people to the land. Yes, after 70 years, as we read last week, God will be faithful in restoring the people to the land with a bigger promise than the kings that we remember. Christians usually read these prophecies about a Messiah as being fulfilled about 6 centuries after Jeremiah spoke, in the person of Jesus. And that's another way of seeing these promises as bigger than they first appear. We wait for Jesus to be born as a baby, to be born miraculously through God's action, not ours. We wait for Jesus to be born to a couple on the margins of a powerful, unjust empire. And this baby's human family will be descended from David. This baby will be the promised king after a fashion, not because he has any obvious political power. He doesn't have laws to make or troops to command or a palace to occupy. Instead, he will teach and heal and feed. He will gather together a community of the oppressed and bring into being through them the kingdom of God. In Jesus' community, the people who are oppressed find spiritual freedom and physical restoration. And that restoration and freedom, that creates such a threat to the Roman political and military powers that they put this Jesus to death. We can remember that on this first Sunday of Advent. But Christians also recognize Jesus not only as a king, we recognize him as a priest. We don't use that language all that often. But that's there in how we understand who Jesus is. Now, he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. But the priest that Jesus is not a priest who offers some other sacrifice. Jesus, as a priest, offers himself as a sacrifice. And he's a priest because he lives that perfect devotion to God. So not just that act at what seemed like the end of his life, but his entire life is this gift of himself to God. Every moment of his life is an offering. He's a priest because he stands in between humanity and God. He's able to represent us because he is, of course, fully human, just like us. He is able to represent God to us because he is also fully divine. That is part of the mystery of this season when we look forward to Jesus' incarnation among us. Jeremiah points toward a priesthood who relates humanity to God again. Jesus perfects our relationship with God within himself because the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord alone is our righteousness. That matters because there is still this priestly dimension to Christian life. Last week, we celebrated Christ as our King, the ruler and the sovereign of our lives. Today, we could call Christ the Priest Sunday. We celebrate that Jesus is the priest who sets our hearts right by forgiving us and restoring our relationship with God. Jesus, a priest who brings enemies into relationship with each other. Not to avenge each other or to further oppress each other, but to serve each other. That's harder than it sounds. Jesus serves as our priest by turning our attention to the poorest and the most excluded among us. At our best, we stand in this deep relationship of solidarity together with those who are in need. And you notice that actually during this season, during this Advent season, as we look forward to Christ's coming, do you notice that we have this impulse to charity, even in the midst of buying all of these gifts for our friends and our families, and some of us have to buy gifts for ourselves or who else will? You notice that impulse at the same time as we're doing that. To give something away to someone we don't know, to someone who we don't have that existing reciprocal obligation with. And I point that out not to congratulate us, but to invite us to notice and to give thanks for God's call in the voice of the poor. That's the Lord's righteousness at work in our lives. I want to invite us to let ourselves hear the world's needs as if they were God's voice speaking righteousness into our heart, to let the rituals of giving not just to each other but beyond each other, let those rituals of giving teach that relationship. I want to invite us to hear God's voice in that bell ringing just outside the store entrance, or in the collection barrel, or the community fridge, or in the Christmas tree with the little gift tags on it. I want to invite you to hear God's voice through our neighbors in San Ysidro, to whom we have bound ourselves beyond the limits of this season and beyond our own whims. I want to invite you to hear God's voice in those voices that are calling us to generosity beyond ourselves. And in that voice, I invite you to hear also God's gracious promise. God's promise to become more real in our lives as we give and we share and we connect. I want to invite you to hear God's promise to be fulfilled in us in that branch springing up in Jesus Christ, who is coming. Thanks be to God. Amen.
And now, a moment for mission.
The moment for mission this morning lifts up the Christmas joy offering. There is an insert in your bulletins about that this morning. The Christmas joy offering has been a cherished Presbyterian tradition since the 1930s. The Christmas joy offering distributes gifts equally to the assistance program of the Board of Pensions and to Presbyterian-related schools and colleges equipping communities of color. The assistance program provides critical financial support to church workers and their families. The Presbyterian-related schools and colleges provide education and leadership development while nurturing racial and ethnic heritage. This has been a Presbyterian commitment for nearly 140 years. One of the members of Des Moines Presbytery shared, "My father was a Presbyterian minister. When I was four, he had what was then called a nervous breakdown. The Board of Pensions gave him a year off and provided us with housing in Plaza del Monte, a retirement village then owned by the Presbyterian Church. When the year was over, my father took a call to a small church in western Nebraska. He lasted a few months and then was institutionalized in central Nebraska. He received a check from the Board of Pensions each month the rest of his life. After his death, my mother, his widow, received a check. When she died, and I called the Board of Pensions office, I ended a 60-year relationship, beginning from my father's first call. That financial help came from people like you, who contribute to the Christmas joy offering. I thank you all." That was a member of the Des Moines Presbytery. Christmas joy reflects the ministry of being with, just as Matthew's gospel proclaims that Jesus is God with us. We give because it brings us together to open doors of relief and opportunity and to relationships that are part of God's story, a part of God's perfect gift to us.
Thank you for listening. Learn more about our mission at wdmcovenant.org.